Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll read, please, from verse 15. Wherefore I also, after that I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Chapter 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And I'm sure that is more than enough for this evening. And just remember, we've been drawing a parallel between what we have in the book of Joshua and what we have here in the epistle to the Ephesians. In the book of Joshua, we see the children of Israel had crossed over the River Jordan into Canaan. That was their inheritance. Initially, God had promised it to them from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. But up until this point in time, they have never fully enjoyed the whole extent of that land. They will in a coming day, but in the meanwhile, they were told, every place whereon the sole of your foot shall tread shall be yours. So we see when we come into Ephesians that we have our inheritance. That's the theme of chapters 1 to 3. But for us to fully enjoy our inheritance, we have to fulfill the injunctions of chapters 4 to 6, where we read five times over the word walk. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds. Walk in love. Walk in as children of light. And walk circumspectly. And the measure in which we fulfill those injunctions is the measure in which we enjoy the inheritance that is ours. So we saw from chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we saw that the heavenly places, that's the place of our inheritance. And we have been provided with every blessing that fits us for the presence of God. Nothing extra need be added before we can enjoy salvation. And so we began to look at these blessings that we have been brought into. We saw from verse 4, for example, that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Before ever we had done anything good or ill, God foresaw us and chose us. He knew the kind of people that we would turn out to be. We're all failures, really. And yet still he chose us, knowing how we would turn out. we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So it's not due to any qualities that he saw in us. It's purely and simply because he set his love upon us. Then we saw in verse 5 that we have been predestinated unto the adoption of sons. And so not only were we chosen in Christ, but the blessings that God had in view for us were already planned for us as well. Then we went on and we saw that we have been favored in the Beloved, not in Christ, not in the Son of God, but in the Beloved. And it reminds us of the near position into which we have been brought. We've been brought into a place of special favor in God's Beloved. Then we went on and we saw in verse 6, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And if we could measure the riches of his grace, we could measure then the vastness of this forgiveness that we have been brought into. Then lower down in verse 11, we discovered that in him we have obtained an inheritance. And so on and on we went, looking at all the various blessings we've been brought into. Verse 13, we saw that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. That is, the moment we trusted Christ, the Holy Spirit took residence in us. And that is the seal, that is the what identifies us as belonging to Christ, the fact that we are permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And he's spoken of there as the Holy Spirit of promise. There's a future involved as far as the indwelling of the Spirit is concerned. And we saw that when we came to verse 14, that he is the earnest or the pledge of our inheritance. So the very fact that we are indwelt by the Spirit of God is God's promise that he's going to complete the transaction, that we're going to come into the full possession of the inheritance at the redemption of the purchased possession. I take it at the return of Christ. Now we've come down to verse 15. And from verse 15, we see the first of two prayers of Paul in this epistle. The second one is in the latter part of chapter 3. This prayer is a prayer for enlightenment, as we will see, whereas the prayer in chapter 3 is a prayer for empowerment. So Paul says then in verse 15, "Wherefore I also, after that I heard or hearing of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." First of all, then, in verse 15, we have the cause of Paul's prayers. He said, "Hearing of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints." Interesting to see the two sides there, isn't it? Their faith in the Lord Jesus. That's what produced salvation. And salvation produced their love for all the saints. So where there's life, there will be evidence of that life. And the evidence of the life here in verse 15 is their love for all the saints. So that is something that characterizes believers in the Lord Jesus. You'll notice it doesn't say all the saints in Ephesus. Nor does it say all the saints in assembly fellowship. It's love unto all the saints. So we should love all believers in the Lord Jesus. There may be places they go that we can't go to, but doesn't prevent us loving them. And neither does it mean that we can't do what we can to be a blessing to them. As we come in contact with other believers, we should seek to be a blessing to them. So he speaks then of their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love unto all the saints. And so verse 16 then, we see the effect of what he heard. "Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. You know, as you go through the epistles of Paul, it becomes very, very evident that Paul was very much a praying man. You wonder how he ever found the time to do all the praying that he did when you consider how busy he had been in the service of Christ. I suppose in certain respects it was easier now that he was in prison, at least as far as time is concerned, to pray for other saints. That he'd always been very much a praying man ever since God saved him. And so, again, this is something that should characterize every one of us as believers in the Lord Jesus. I want you to notice that he prays for specific things for these Christians. You know, there's a very real tendency amongst us, even here in Camus, to be very general in our prayers. Oh, we may mention people by name, but we're not very specific as to what we pray for them. For example, who was it I had in mind? Prayer was made for Lonnie. Well, what do we pray for her? Just that God will bless her and lead her on in the things of God? No. The next step is assembly fellowship. So we should be praying that God will lead her to see the truth of the local assembly and the importance of regular meeting with the Christians. We need to be much more specific in the way that we pray for people. Okay. Now, come down with me, please, then, to the actual prayer from verse 17. It's very interesting to me that it's impossible to really be absolutely certain as to where the prayer ends. You will notice it does not end with the words, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Amen." There is no such conclusion to the prayer. There isn't even an Amen at the end of the prayer. You see, we tend to get into a rut. We think there's a certain way we must pray. Now, I'm not saying that we don't pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, but strictly speaking, I don't think that it's something that we're supposed to say at the end of a prayer. Praying in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ is praying by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I always close by praying in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Amen. But really, that's not what's in view. It's claiming the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ for what we pray for. So there's no clear ending to the prayer here. Okay, notice then this prayer, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Now notice how God is described for us. Back in verse 3, he was the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here in verse 17, he's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Now, of course, he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but Paul doesn't refer to that in verse 17. For the very simple reason that he is, in the latter part of the prayer, he's going to be praying about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ascension to God's right hand. And it wasn't as the Son of God that he was raised from the dead. It was as a man he was raised from the dead. So in this prayer, the emphasis is upon God being the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then he's also the Father of glory. Now what does that mean, the Father of glory? Do you remember back in Isaiah 9, we read that description of the Lord Jesus? His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Have you ever thought about that expression, the Everlasting Father? Is the Lord Jesus the Everlasting Father? Of course he's not. He's the Son, he's not the Father. So what does it mean, the Everlasting Father? Well, other translations have it, the Father of Eternity. Now, the idea of someone being the Father means that he produced the Son, okay, in normal circumstances at least. So the Lord Jesus is the Father of eternity in the sense that He is the source of eternity. Well, apply that same principle here. He's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, or the source of glory. And what we're going to see in the latter part of the prayer, when he prays about the resurrection of Christ and his ascension, is not only that as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, he raised him from the dead, but as the Father of glory, he placed him at his own right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and so on. And so that's the reason for God being described in the way in which he is here in verse 17. He's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Then we see what he prayed about. May give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, it's a mute question as to whether we should have had a capital letter for the word Spirit or not. Is it the Holy Spirit or not? Well, I really don't think it makes too much difference, because the only way we can have any other kind of spirit of wisdom and revelation is by means of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So he prays that God would give unto us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The knowledge of who? Well, very likely it's actually in the knowledge of Christ. So he prays that we might have the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Wisdom is the ability to apply information. I'm not going to give the illustration I've given so often in the past, but remember we read of the Lord Jesus, he increased in wisdom. He didn't increase in knowledge. The Lord Jesus always knew all things. He didn't accumulate information as he went through life like we do. But he did increase in wisdom. That is, in experiential knowledge. There were things he had never experienced in heaven. But when he came down here and lived in this world, he learned obedience, for example. Didn't mean he learned to obey, because he had never been disobedient. But he learned what obedience was experientially. He'd never been obedient in heaven, neither had he been disobedient, of course. He was one with the Father. But down here as a man, he took a subordinate role, and so he learned obedience. So he prays then, first of all, that we might be given the spirit of wisdom, the ability to apply information. You know, you certainly can't apply information unless you have the information. And the information, of course, is what we have within the covers of this book, what we commonly call the Bible. And so it is so vitally important that every believer become an earnest student of the Word of God. Don't just be content with a few verses every day, but really apply yourselves to the Scriptures. Try and go through your Bible at least, at the very least, once a year. That's not a great task. All it takes is 3 chapters in the Old Testament and 1 chapter in the New Testament, and you can go through your Bible in a year very easily. How long does that take? I would say normally no more than 15 minutes. How much time do you spend reading a sports column or some other thing of interest in your life? Well, we need to spend more time in our Bibles, and not just reading our Bibles, but studying our Bibles. And don't be afraid to spend money to get useful helps in the studying of your Bible. Have you all got a good concordance? Do you use your concordance? How do you, if you've got, say, a Strong's concordance, how do you use it? Do you use it just to look up verses? Do you know that at the back there's a dictionary that gives the meanings of words? and shows you different ways in which it's translated. These are all helps for our own personal study of the Word of God. And so we need to be earnest students of the Scriptures. But here he's not praying for knowledge. He's praying that we might know how to use that knowledge, the spirit of wisdom and revelation or unveiling. And that's what we really need when it comes to the understanding of the Scriptures, having the Spirit of God unveil the Scriptures before us. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus and how the Lord opened up their minds to the Scriptures, and they could say, did not our heart burn within us as he spoke to us along the way and as he opened up to us the Scriptures? That's what God wants for each one of us, that we might discover things in the Word of God that we'll find really thrilling. Okay. So he prays then that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened. The word understanding literally is the eyes of your heart might be enlightened. Now, normally speaking, we think of the heart as the seat of the emotions. You know, you see a car go by you and on the back bumper it says, I, and then there's a heart, my dog, or my wife, or whatever. And so we associate the heart with love. But that's not how it was used in the Scriptures. The heart is the seat of the understanding, the seat of the will. So when it says that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, it's not just that we might understand the Scriptures, but that there might be an application of the Scriptures to our own particular set of circumstances that we might be obedient to the Word of God. The eyes of your heart being enlightened, that ye might know three things. Number one, what is the hope of his calling? Number two, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Number three, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? So he prays that they might understand these three things. Number one, what is the hope associated with his calling? You know, when you and I first trusted Christ as Savior, we probably had very, very little understanding of how much we were brought into. Certainly, if we weren't brought up in a Christian home, we had very little understanding. But God has a whole program for us. Just like Ruth, remember, in the book of Ruth, when she made her choice in chapter 1, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee and so on. She had not the slightest inkling of how much God had in view for her as far as the future is concerned. The hope of her calling was ultimately to become the wife of Boaz and be brought into the royal family of heaven. That was the hope of her calling, but she had no idea of it. But we've been given the information. And so here he prays that we might know what is the hope associated with his calling, that we might really have a grasp of God's program for the future for you and me. What a means of stability in our lives it would be if we lived in the realization of how much God has in view for us for the future. It would certainly make the present much more bearable. If we're going through some kind of trial in our lives, to know that everything's going to turn out all right in the end. I've often said there are lots of ups and downs in a Christian's life, but the last thing is up. And there's not a force in the universe that can prevent the fulfillment of God's program for you and me. And so he prays then that they might know what is the hope of his calling. Secondly, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Back in verse 11, we saw that in him we have obtained an inheritance. But now it's not so much our inheritance here. It's His inheritance in the saints. And I would suggest that that's the theme of chapter 3 when we get to it. God has an inheritance in His saints. Thirdly, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe? That's the third thing he prays about. What we will see in what follows is that that power was demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ. And then when we come into chapter 2, we'll find that that same power is demonstrated in your life and mine. Okay? So he says, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power? Notice all the adjectives that Paul uses to just give us some inkling of how vast is the power of God. This is the God that brought the universe into existence. You know, when you think of this vast universe that seems to be endless, and that there are more stars in the universe than grains of sand on the earth. And all these stars are in their place, and God gives names to them all. It gives you some inkling of how vast is the power of God. Well, that's the power of God to usward who believe. Now, when we're going through our difficulties in life, it certainly hold us in good stead to have a grasp of something of the power of God to usward who believe. So, verse 20, we see that that power was wrought in Christ, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. So that's the first thing. He raised a man, a real man, Christ, from amongst the dead. It wasn't as the Son of God He was raised from the dead. We need to make these distinctions. Actually, it's difficult at times. We have to be careful that we don't make out Christ to be two different people. Sometimes He's God and sometimes He's a man. But there are times when the emphasis is upon His deity. And there are other times when the emphasis is upon His humanity. Remember, for example, when He was in the hinder part of the ship asleep. What tremendous evidence that is of the true humanity of the Lord Jesus. He actually slept in the hinder part of the ship. But you'll recall that they came to Him and they said, Lord, carest Thou not that we perish? And He said to the storm, peace, be still. And there was a great calm. And the disciples said, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him? You'll notice that the sea didn't just gradually calm down. All of a sudden, there was a great calm. So you see there evidence not only of His humanity, but of His deity. Think again of the raising of Lazarus. We read, Jesus wept. That's beautiful evidence of the compassionate manhood of the Lord Jesus. And yet He said, Lazarus, come forth. And the dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. He is God manifest in the flesh. Combined in that one person are the qualities of true humanity and absolute deity. And we can't separate the two. But there are times when the emphasis is on one, and other times when the emphasis is on the other. You'll notice when the Lord Jesus was hanging on the cross, He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. After the darkness, He says, Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. But in the darkness, at the close of the darkness, it's, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? So in the darkness, the emphasis was upon His humanity, because it was as a man He was suffering on our behalf. So here, in Ephesians chapter 1, the emphasis is upon the humanity of Christ, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead or from among the dead. God has raised a real man from amongst the dead. That's the first stage. Then it goes on and says, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Christ is not only there because of who he is. He's there because of what he has done. Because of the value of his sacrifice. And God has placed a man at his own right hand. Where? In heavenly places. That's the place of our inheritance. According to verse 3, bless us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Christ has been sat down at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. Now, for Christ, it's an actual location, isn't it? He's actually there. If we could approach the throne of God, and I know we can't, but if we could, there is a man on the heaven's throne as real as this podium. Set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Okay. Then he goes on and says, verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, we'll stop there. You know, normally speaking, we just think of angels, don't we? And we think of all those heavenly beings as being angels. They're not all angels. The word angel means a messenger. Now, they're all spirit beings. We're told that angels are spirits. Well, they're all spiritual beings. They're not physical. They don't have bodies like we have. But they are more than angels. Do you remember in Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus said, know ye not that I could call upon my Father, and he would send me immediately more than 12 legions of angels? That's as much as 72,000 angels. But he said more than 12 legions of angels. Well, that's just angels. There are myriads upon myriads of angels. But there are other ranks of heavenly beings. There's Michael, the archangel. He is the chief messenger. But then there are principalities. There are powers. There are mights. There are dominions. There are names named. There are, I believe, seraphim and cherubim, the guardians of the throne of God. All different ranks of heavenly beings. So what our verses are telling us is that the power of God towards you and me was demonstrated in that God raised Christ, a man, from amongst the dead and seated him at his own right hand in heavenly places far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. A man has been given the highest place in the universe, the man Christ Jesus. But then that wasn't enough for Paul. He says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, that's the word for world there. There are two main words translated world in our New Testament. The one word is the common word for world, such as we have in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That's the world of people. But there's this other word, and we're going to see it when we come into chapter 2 as well. It means an age. The difference between the two, sometimes at least, is that the one word, cosmos, speaks of the world in its unchanging hostility to God. The other word, in certain contexts at least, speaks of the world in its changing fashions and ways and ambitions, and we'll see that when we come into chapter 2. But here, I take it, it's the age, not only in this age, this present age, but also in that which is to come. In other words, the position that Christ has been given is a permanent position far above all these various heavenly beings, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Now, verse 22. And hath put all things under his feet. So he has been given dominion over the whole material universe. Everything and every person is under the feet, under the dominion of the Lord Jesus. But then he goes on and says, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. I note, you want you to notice, it doesn't say head over the church. He is head over the church, but that's not what the verse says. The verse says he is head over all things to the church. In other words, I take it, for the benefit of the church. What is the church? Well, the church, of course, is composed of all true believers in the Lord Jesus. Ever since Acts chapter 2, the baptism in the Spirit, right up until the return of Christ at the rapture, everyone saved during that period of time, automatically, without application, becomes part of the church. So that means it includes you and me. And Christ has been made head over all things for the benefit of the church. I often think in connections like this of Joseph in Egypt. Remember, Pharaoh said to Joseph, only in the throne will I be greater than thee. And Joseph was made Pharaoh's chief steward. And people had to bow the knee to Joseph. But there was one who had a place of nearness to Joseph, far nearer than the Egyptians or his brethren. That was Asenath, his wife. And all the glory that was his was for her benefit. She shared in all that Joseph had available to him. So it is with the church. He has been made head over all things to the church, which is his body. In other words, the link between Christ and his body is an indissoluble link. It's the link of a head to the body. You know, if you sever the head from the body's going to die. So does the head, of course. But the two are indissolubly linked together. The church is his body. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. What does that mean? The fullness. Well, I like the translation, the complement of him that filleth all in all. In other words, Christ is not complete without his church. As a man, he's not complete. You remember what God said in Genesis? It is not good for the man to be alone. The man is not complete without the woman. And so we find Christ, as a man, needed a bride. And that bride, of course, is the church. But then it says, the fullness, the complement of him that filleth all in all. Do you remember what God said? I will make him an help meet for him. Now, often you hear brethren say, I will make him an help meet. It's not one word. It's not a help meet. It's a help meet or suitable to him. So in other words, God was going to provide Adam with a helper who was suitable to him. Remember, Adam gave names to all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and so on. And there was not found among them someone that corresponded to him, that could fill the need that he had. And so Adam had to be put to sleep. And God took a rib from his side. And from that rib, he built the woman And he said, this is, Adam could say, is this now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh? In other words, she was actually a part of him. Well, that's the relationship between Christ and the church. The church is a bride that is suitable to his need. It's the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so there we see then the power of God to usward who believe, demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Now, we don't have time to go into chapter 2, but when you come into chapter 2, in the verses that we read together, we see that same power demonstrated in your life and mine. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, and so on. You'll notice when you come down to verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there we will see, when eventually we look into chapter 2, that same power demonstrated in our salvation. Trust that God will bless his word to each one.